We come to consider the first commandment today from God's Word, Exodus 20. So if you would turn there with me in your Bibles, Exodus 20. We see that, find that on page 61 of your pew Bible. And I will read for us the entirety of the Ten Commandments this evening. So we'll read from verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, last Lord's Day, we looked at the foundation of understanding the law. And we looked at the law in from several perspectives. One of them was considering the different uses that God has for His law that He gives. And we looked and saw from Scripture that one of the reasons God gives us His commandments is that we might become aware of our need for forgiveness. That the law, in that sense, would be a schoolmaster for us, that the law might lead us to Christ, that by comparing our thoughts, words, and deeds to the commandments of God, we might see that we fail badly, we fail daily when it comes to the commandments of God and keeping them, and so it makes us aware of our need for Christ. We also saw how the law was given as a public restraint for sin. We could see that in our society. We can see it in our families, where the law of God can be applied in order that sin would be repressed. Not repressed perfectly, but certainly repressed in part. And so that's the second use, the second reason why God gives us His commandments. And we saw a third reason, perhaps as a Christian church, the most significant reason for the giving of God's law in our current state, as in the state of the regenerated people of God, and that is to lead us in our walk before the Lord. In response to the salvation that God has worked through His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, He has, in a sense, led us out of that land of slavery, brought us into the kingdom of His Son, and so then He gives us some direction as to what it means to love Him. We are commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that takes a specific shape. And that shape is defined by the commandments of God. That's the third reason why God gives us His law, that we would know what it means to walk in holiness, to walk before Him in gratitude. Now, when you think about that third use of the law, this leading the people of God into a grateful walk before the Lord, and when you think of the words of the introduction of the law, where you see this relationship already established between God, who rescues His people and brings them out, we see this requirement of God's people towards obedience. Obedience is not insignificant in the life of the Christian. Obedience is, in fact, necessary in the sense of a necessary fruit of the presence of God in the heart of His people. And in the catechism, the shorter catechism, it will speak of obedience to God as the duties of the Christian. Now, duty in our day and age is often perceived as a very negative word. When we think of duty in our circumstances, it's often the worst possible thing that we can imagine, to have to carry out our duty. But when you think of what duty actually is, duty is a word that speaks of faithfulness in relationship. That's what duty is. It's the carrying out faithfully of some aspect of a relationship that you have with another person. Now, duty can be fairly clinical. You can be faithful to your boss because he pays you. And so you do your duty at work because you're paid to do so by your boss. And that would be kind of a cold example of what duty might be. But there's also beautiful manifestations of duty that we see around us all the time without ever stopping to think about them. Duty, you can see duty in a marriage. You can see duty in a marriage where you hear stories of how one spouse has some kind of an accident, or he has a stroke, or he has some hardship that he stumbles upon, and you see the spouse fulfilling his or her marriage vow to this husband or wife, fulfilling the marriage vows as a duty. Faithfulness within this relationship of husband and wife. It's a beautiful manifestation of duty. And so it is for the Christian. The Christian walks in duty before the Lord, but not the cold kind of duty. Not the duty that's void of a deep and rich expression of relationship. Our duty to the Lord comes within the relationship and the structure and the history of a person redeemed by a Redeemer. And it is within that understanding of the sacrifice of Christ and His giving Himself for His people that this response of obedience comes, this joyful expression of duty, faithfulness within the established structure of relationship. Now, when you come to Scripture, there are many commandments. We can also call them, many duties. But when you think of all the duties that God gives us the privilege of walking in, none is as significant as the first commandment. In fact, you could say that all of them are encapsulated by this first commandment. The first commandment is central to understanding all of God's other commandments. And the first commandment teaches us that there is none but the Lord who deserves our undivided and uncontested worship and adoration. And to learn that from the first commandment, first we want to look at what the first commandment requires. Next, we want to see what the first commandment forbids. And then we want to look at what it means. So we want to see that there is none but the Lord who deserves our undivided and uncontested worship and adoration. We want to learn that by looking at what the first commandment requires. We want to see what the first commandment forbids. And then finally, we want to tie it all together and see what the first commandment means today for the believer. So let's first look at what the first commandment requires. In its basic meaning, as we saw last Lord's Day, the first commandment deals with who should be worshipped by creation. Not just by God's people, but by all of creation. All of creation, you remember, are obligated by this moral law. And God here in the first commandment calls all of creation to worship none but Him. There are to be no other gods before the Lord. And if you remember, we looked very briefly at this idea of what it means to have other gods before the Lord. And we looked at two different ways that this passage could be understood. We saw that some people might think that it's an issue of ranking. Right? You don't worship God, or you don't worship anything else before God. You worship God first, and then you have a ranking of sorts where you can have all sorts of other deities that exist underneath God. And we saw that that was a false understanding of the first commandment, because the first commandment instead is dealing with a sense of geography. You are to have no other gods in the presence of God. No other gods in the presence of the God of Scripture. So it's a geographical term, and you remember that because God is omnipresent, because he's present everywhere, there is no place anywhere at all for any other gods. There is nothing else that is worthy of worship, nothing else who we can worship without it being sinful. And that is what the first commandment is teaching us. Now, when we come to this first commandment and we think through what it means to worship the Lord, the statement made in the first commandment requires some sense of information. You cannot know someone you don't know. You can't worship someone you don't know. And so Scripture supplies in the first place to help us in meeting the requirements of the first commandment. It brings us to a knowledge of God. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the idea of general revelation versus special revelation, so let's think through that a little bit at first. There are two ways that you can know about God. The first way that we can know about God is simply by looking around in the world that God has made, in nature, in history, and we can look around and we can say, certainly, these things are not happening accidentally. Certainly, there is an order within the created world. Certainly, there is power within the created world, which in a sense acts as a shadow, not unlike the sacrificial system of the first covenant. There's something in nature that says God is there. But there's something beyond the general revelation that we see around us that is in view when it comes to the first commandment. The first commandment is not thinking about kind of a general understanding that there is somewhere out there a deity. But it's speaking of the specific knowledge that is gained by creation through the reading of God's word, through what's called special revelation. So you have general revelation in the world out there, kind of what you see around you. You have special revelation in the things that God has written down for his people to know, both about him, that we might know what to believe about him, but also that we might understand our duties before him. And so step one of obeying the first commandment is to know God. And you will know God by looking at his word, by looking at Scripture. There in Scripture, you will learn who God is. You will hear his voice as he introduces himself to you. You will read of his wonderful works. You will see his will on display. You will read about his care for his people. And all of those things will help inform your knowledge of this God who you are to worship. In Psalm 119 and verse 11, it says, I have stored up your word in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. So there is an accumulation of knowledge from Scripture that protects the creature from sinning against God. God makes known his righteous ways. He makes known himself in Scripture. And we, as God's people, to honor the first commandment, are to find who God is and know this God by a study of his word. So in the first place, the first commandment requires us to know God. But there's more, because the first commandment just isn't satisfied with knowing about God. Knowing about God is not enough. To have no other gods in the presence of the Lord, you must know of him, but then you must also acknowledge him. Man is not only to be able to identify facts about God, but man, in knowing those facts, must appropriate them for himself, and then understanding those facts, must make a conscious decision to stand with God. It's not enough to be able to be conversant about God, but you must identify yourself with God. God must be acknowledged. Man must stand with the Lord. And when you want to understand what it means to stand with the Lord, you don't need to look any further than the persecutions as they're described in Scripture or as they are recorded in church history. Oftentimes, when it came to these persecutions, denying Christ was the solution to your persecution. If you face danger or sword, if you face the danger of losing your home or losing your livelihood, the way to solve that problem in persecutions so often is simply either to blaspheme the Lord's name in the presence of the ruler who is pressuring you in that way. That was often the case during Roman times, or to forsake the worship of the Lord altogether. And so in persecutions, you find the Christian often pressed to renounce God, or at least pressured to be silent about God. And that persecution in some sense, in some very light sense, is taking place in our society as well. And so you can think of an example. For example, the chaplains in the military. The chaplains in the military are being pressured by their superior officers to pray in such a way that identity with the God of Scripture is muted. Isn't that right? They're being encouraged not to pray in the name of Christ, but to pray in such a way that all people who are gathered, no matter what their religious convictions can be, can pray along with that prayer with the chaplain. And so that, in a sense, forfeits identity with the God of Scripture. We don't want to only pick on the chaplains. You see it in our own family circumstances too. Perhaps you've heard about this, or maybe this is happening in your own family, where as a family, you kind of agree. We're not going to talk about the things of the Lord, because the things of the Lord they're a little bit too divisive. We don't want to introduce that kind of tension into our family. And so the Christian, as part of that family, is muted. The Christian, as part of that family, he knows about God, but he's not willing to identify himself with God or to acknowledge God in the presence of pressure. But what does Scripture say about the necessity for acknowledging God in order to honor this first commandment? Well, the principle is laid out in Luke 9 and verse 26. There Jesus says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed." To be ashamed of the Lord, to refuse to identify with him, means that the Lord will not identify with you. Knowledge of God is not enough. There must also be an acknowledgement about God. Now, if you think about another example that you could look at, is the history of the kings of Israel. They knew about God. In many cases, they knew about God. They lived in the shadow of the temple of God. They knew about the shadows that we were talking about this morning. These things that pointed ahead to Christ. They knew all about them. And yet some of them took the statues of idols and set them up in the very place where God made himself known to those people. They refused to acknowledge God, and instead they pursued idols. So this first commandment requires us to acknowledge him. Not only are we to know this God, but knowing him, then we're also to acknowledge this God. And finally, and perhaps most significantly, having known God, or having God making himself known to us, and now acknowledging him, the third thing that this commandment requires is the worship of God. In order to obey and honor the first commandment, there must be worship that comes from the creature to the creator, that comes from the redeemed to the redeemer. That's because the essence of the first commandment is not head knowledge. And the essence of the first commandment isn't even a public acknowledgement of God. It is in worship that these things come together. It is in worship that our knowledge of God and our acknowledgement of him come together and are put on public display. Worship is really the expression of a living knowledge of God combined with a willing acknowledgement of God. Both of those things are happening when we gather to worship. Worship in the face of the Creator, in the face of the Redeemer, worship is the only acceptable response of the world to the God that made it. And so the first commandment requires us to worship God and to worship Him only. Jesus presses that home for us in Matthew 4. You remember Jesus goes into the wilderness and there He's tempted by Satan. And He's tempted by Satan in three different ways. One of the ways that Satan tempts Jesus is He says, if you will only kneel before Me, if you will only worship Me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. And what is Jesus' response to this fallen angel? He says, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." There's an exclusivity that God demands in His worship. You shall have no other gods before Me. You shall worship the Lord only, and Him shall you serve. Worship must be given to God alone. Worship is to be given to God alone in every moment and every aspect of your lives. One of the dangerous things when we start Christianizing words is that they take on a meaning of their own, a meaning that perhaps was never anticipated or thought of in Scripture. And so oftentimes when we speak of worship in our contemporary context, well, the worst case scenario is we're thinking of worship only as the songs that we sing, right? We only think that as part of worship. That's worship when we're singing. Or we think of what we're doing right now as worship. And certainly there is a sense in which there's a corporate context to worship, and that we are, as God's people, obligated to that corporate aspect of worship. In Hebrews 10, verse 24 to 25, corporate worship is central to the sanctification of the Christian. It says there, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There is an aspect of the Christian life that is grown, that is developed through corporate worship. And we don't often think of that, but that's the reality, that corporate worship is a requirement from Scripture. But beyond that, worship is not only restricted to these 2 hours, hour and a half, that we have here on Sundays, or if you count Wednesday evening as well. No, worship from a biblical perspective, it permeates all of life. And you see that from a place like Romans 12. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers," it says there, "by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And so worship is given corporately. Worship is given also in all of life. There is the corporate aspect of worship, but there is also the informal day-to-day living, which must be done worshiping the Lord as we do so. To have no other gods, therefore, means to be careful in all of life only to please God. To love the Lord is to keep His commandments. It's said repeatedly, especially by the Apostle John. You can think of John 14, 15. To love God is to keep His commandments. 1 John 5, verse 3. The love of God is defined by the commandments. 2 John 13 says the same thing. The keeping of the commandments is an expression of love for God. To love God is not to do what you think is most practical, most safe, least offensive, least dangerous. That, my friends, is to please yourself. That, my friends, is to make your own opinion the center of your lives. And so, what does the first commandment require? It requires us to know God. It requires us to acknowledge God. Most of all, it requires us to worship God. To have no other gods at all in every aspect of our lives, to worship Him, to be careful to please Him. So that's what it requires. Next, we want to consider what the first commandment forbids. Now, with all the commandments, as we said this morning, with all the commandments, there is this principle that you have to keep in mind when you're reading the commandments of God. There's a basic principle that each commandment gives duties or makes prohibitions. And whatever the commandment is doing, the opposite is in play. So when the commandment forbids an action, it by default is commanding the opposite. And when a commandment is expecting an action, requiring an action, then by default it is forbidding the opposite. And so we have to get past thinking narrowly about the commandments of God, but to see their application throughout Scripture. When you're thinking about all the different commandments that God gives, we are to not only see the requirements that He makes, but we're also to think carefully about what the opposite prohibition would be. And so we want to do that this evening when it comes to the first commandment. When it comes to the first commandment, there is a requirement being made. You are to have no other gods before Me. So that requires that we know God, that we acknowledge God, that we worship God. But there are also things that are forbidden in this commandment. So there's the positive manifestation of what God wants us to do. There are the things that God says you may not do these things. And so if the commandment, which it is, the commandment is requiring the knowing of God, and that means by extension that it is forbidding the denying of God. If we must know God to worship Him, then it forbids us to deny Him. 1 John 2, verse 22 says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." To deny God is to be the Antichrist. And denying God can be done in several ways. In the first place, we can deny God through atheism, by denying that God exists altogether. But God can also be denied by idolatry. Worshipping no gods and worshipping false gods all lead to the same place. God is not satisfied with religious pluralism. God is not satisfied that He would simply be considered part of the mix, one of the choices. You cannot deny God in that way and honor the first commandment. So the first commandment forbids denying the Lord this place that He demands. We also can think about another aspect of the commandment. Since the Christian is to do what God pleases, then the Christian is not to do anything that displeases God. And that would include things like incomplete obedience, or leaving out or neglecting the worship that God deserves, as we've seen in every aspect of our lives. And you see this principle working itself out in Scripture. In Isaiah 43, verse 22 to 24, there the prophet, serving as the mouthpiece of God, is castigating the people of God for their neglect of worship. It says there, "You have not bought me sweet cane with money, or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins, you have wearied me with your iniquities." And so you see there the people of Israel neglecting to give to the Lord the things that are required of Him. And the first commandment forbids that you would do that, that you would do anything to displease the Lord God. And so the first commandment forbids the neglect of any worship that God deserves. And the reality, of course, if we're being honest with ourselves, and if we're examining ourselves in honesty, the reality is that we all do that at times. None of us are as faithful to give to the Lord the worship that He requires all the time. We do not know and acknowledge and worship God as we should. And that reality, that understanding, leads us to another sin that might flow from this first commandment. In reality, as we sin, we at times become aware of a sin that we were blind to at some point. And we may be helped to see it either by our reading of the Word or by the encouragement of the the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we're made aware of this sin, we can at times be unwilling to be corrected by the Lord, to refuse to acknowledge Him as the one who sets the agenda for our lives. And so that rejection of the authority of God is, in essence, a denial of the first commandment. Our worship of other gods can be seen in that unwillingness to be corrected by the Lord. In Jeremiah 5 and verse 3, the prophet there speaks of Israel's unwillingness to be corrected and speaks of it as the cause of their judgment. It says there, "O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth. You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent." Brothers and sisters, it is not sin that will condemn you in the presence of God. It is a refusal to repent of sin that will condemn you in the presence of God. Persistence in sin, like nothing else, says, "You are not my God. I am my own God." To deny God, to neglect worshiping Him, or either corporately or privately, being unwilling to heed correction, is evidence that you have other gods. At its most basic, all sin really is a demonstration that God's will is secondary. You know, that's the reality. It may come through idolatry. It may come through loyalty to the philosophies and doctrines of our time. It may come through allegiance to the traditions and institution of the church. But all of it is forbidden by the first commandment, because the first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." You see, the point of the first commandment is summarized by David as he gives instruction to his son Solomon. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, David's near the end of his life, and he's trying to send his son Solomon on the right path as David is about to be gathered home to glory. And in verse 9 of 1 Chronicles 28, David says to his son, "You, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and with a willing mind." That is the essence of the first commandment. What David is teaching his son Solomon is to have no other gods before the Lord. Know the Lord and serve the Lord. To know and serve the Lord, that is the responsibility of each generation of God's people in every generation. To know God and to serve God. There will be circumstances that change from time to time. As time progresses, the things that we face today are not the same things that the church faced in the 17th century. They're not the same things that the church faced in the 12th century. They're not the same things that the church faced in the apostolic age. They're not the same things that the church faced in the wilderness of Sinai. The circumstances change, but the requirement, brothers and sisters, this is fundamental. The requirements for the church of God never change. You shall have no other gods before me. Nothing, my friends, is to supersede God. Nothing can be more important than He is. That is what makes Him God. That nothing is more important than He is. I'm afraid that too often, we as God's people don't place Him in the lofty position that He deserves and that He requires. Too often, we revert to thinking of God as our advisor rather than our master, an option rather than the commanding presence in our lives. And that weakness of the Christian is displayed in the choices that we make. Our choices are always value judgments. I have two choices. I have this book or this book. I can take up this book or this book. If I take up this book, I'm saying something about this book. Isn't that right? If I say I want to take this book and read it, I'm saying I don't want this book. I don't want to read it. Every decision that we make is a value judgment that we are expressing. And so that teaches us the necessity of letting our choices reflect this fundamental truth from Scripture, that we are to have no other gods before the Lord. And so I want us to think carefully and to think with great humility tonight about this commandment and the difference that it makes for us. And I want to think about these things to explain why we're doing what we're doing right now, so that there is no mistaking among the people of God why the people of God gathers for worship. And it is my prayer that as we think through this first commandment, that we will see the necessity of not letting anything interfere with the worship of God. What makes something God? If you had to define God, God is a person, it's personal, to be sure. But God must have the most lofty position over anything else in your life. And so when something is the most important thing to you in your life, it is functioning as your God. So that's why we say any sin is a breaking of the first commandment. If I am tempted with anger, and I have two choices, I have give way to my anger or honor the commandment of God, right? I have two choices. If I take up anger, I've put down God's word. That's what I've done. I've made a decision. I've made a value judgment. And I've elevated anger to the position of God. When it comes to giving way to lustful thoughts, gentlemen, we have two options when those thoughts enter into our minds. We have the lustful thought and we have purity in our thinking. If we take up the lustful thought, we're putting down God's word. We're saying that one's not that important to me. And so I want us to think very carefully about the primary way in which the first commandment is being attacked right now in our society. And I want us to understand that the reason we are here gathered for worship is because we desire to acknowledge God first. First over everything else in our lives. There is an attack on the first commandment today. And I want you to ask yourself if you're keeping it or you're breaking it. I want you to ask yourself when you look around at the church, which is filled with our brothers and sisters, weak and imperfect, just as we are, and ask yourself, how is the church doing in honoring the first commandment? Today, the world and the devil are attacking the first commandment. And they're attacking the first commandment around the issue of your physical health. Right now in America and all around the world, God is being forsaken by His people. He is forsaken to protect against a virus. And we're making a decision. We have two books. We have worship God, we have protect our health. What is the church taking up? The church is taking up protect our health. That's what the church is taking up. Now, there are reasons that are given, right? God is given second place, and I'm not saying that people who are forfeiting worship are saying in their totality, I don't care about God. They're not saying that. They're coming and they're saying, God, must be given second place for a moment to protect the health of my neighbor, to spare the life of our neighbor. Or the church is turning around and saying, well, we would forsake worship in other emergencies, whether it be tornadoes or hurricanes, or if you're in a northern state, snowstorms, right? Sometimes churches are closed for that reason. But in the final analysis, the root cause and the root reason for the closing of churches for worship is danger to physical health. Society is pressuring the church to close its doors. In 10 states in our country, in-person, inside worship is prohibited. Now, I know that faithful churches in those states are worshiping still. They're worshiping outside. They're doing different things, that the creative ways in which they can still gather. There's nothing magical about being inside for worship. There are other places where you can worship. But others, many other churches, are closing their doors. Or members are staying away out of fear of this illness. In our own presbytery, Savannah River Presbytery, here in Georgia, I know a pastor who is so discouraged right now. Before COVID came, he had momentum in his church, and now he can't get more than 20 people to come. And it's not that everybody in his church is infected, it's that everybody in his church is waiting for a vaccine. You know how long that will be? They're taking up two choices. And they're saying, here is my physical health, and here is the worship of God. I'm putting down the worship of God. I'm taking up my physical health. It's a value statement. Now, they will get very offended if I say that, but that is the reality. When you make a choice, you're making a value statement. It's not that people can't come. Isn't that right? It's that people won't come. Now, what is the crisis? The crisis is this virus, COVID-19. It's an attack on our bodies. It's an attack on our physical health. Now, I'm not here to pretend that COVID-19 hasn't affected people. And I'm not here to pretend that the pain that this disease has caused is not real. Many people have been affected by this disease. And the news reports will frighten us with numbers, right? 162,000 people plus in the United States that have died from this disease. 4,100 Georgians have died of this disease. 88 people here in Richmond County have died of this disease. 22 in Columbia County, 7 in Burke County, 10 in McDuffie County, based on yesterday's numbers. Maybe you know someone personally who has been affected by this disease. I do. People in our extended family have died of this disease. But Christian, have you forgotten that death is in the world? Have you forgotten that death exists no matter what? If you avoid gathering with the saints until COVID is a distant memory to protect yourself from this virus, I have bad news for you. You still will die. You will still die one day. You cannot protect yourself against death. And COVID isn't the only health risk we face. So the question for the church today is, are you giving preferential treatment to your physical health at the expense of the worship of the Lord? And if you are, what are you teaching the next generation? What are you teaching the children who are watching your decisions? What are you teaching them to prefer? Are you teaching them to prefer the Lord, or to prefer your physical health? Who or what will you worship? Will you worship God or your health? Now, that's not a statement against people who are making precautions, wearing masks, insisting on distancing, etc. It's not a statement about those things. It's a statement against the forsaking of the worship of God to protect yourself against potential illness. 162,000 people in the United States have died of this disease. And more will die of this disease. I know it. I'm sure of it. But death cannot be avoided. There is risk all over. You know how many people died of unintentional accidents in 2017 in this country? 171,000 people died of accidents in this country in 2017. Are you staying home because of accidents? Are you staying home because accidents may happen? The church didn't shut its doors in 2017 because of all the accidents that happened. Accidents are accepted as part of life. It's part of the riskiness of life. What's preferred over the riskiness of life is the worship of God. Think about society. In our society, it doesn't seem to matter where you turn, but there's a hysteria about this illness. You know how many people died of smoking-related deaths in our society in 2019? 480,000 people died of smoking-related instances. 10% of those, secondhand smoke. So 41,000 of them, secondhand smoke. What is society doing about smoking? Why is it that smoking is an acceptable risk, but gathering to worship is not an acceptable risk? My friends, could it be that the world which hates God is tempting the church to forsake the first commandment? Could it be that this is the moment where they're testing the weakness of the church on this point? My friends, if you are not sick today, why are you not here? If you are not sick today, why are you forsaking the worship of God? Can you make a biblical argument for neglecting worship to avoid potential illness? The church has faced danger. Physical danger in the past. We can let that inform us. How has the church responded to physical danger? In the New Testament, we don't have examples of viruses, but we have examples of persecution. Persecution was the greatest danger that the church faced. The incubation time was fairly short for that danger, right? They were preaching and they would grab them and drag them off and stone them and kill them, chop off their heads. Right? Throw them in prison. No trial. That it just happened. How did the church respond to that danger? What did the church do in the face of that danger? Well, in John 20 and verse 19, it's the end of the gospel, of course. And it says, after Jesus' resurrection, on the evening of that day, on the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." The church is afraid. The church has the door locked, but they gather together. The church is in the same place. In Acts 4 and verse 31, Peter and John are arrested for preaching the gospel. And after they're arrested, they're interrogated by the Sanhedrin for preaching in the temple. And after they are released, they go to their friends. It says chapter 4 of Acts in verse 23, they go to their friends, they report what the chief priests had done to them. And it says in verse 31, after their report, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. The church is persecuted, and the church gathers together. In Acts 12 and verse 12, you have Peter arrested by Herod, who's seeking to please the Jews. This is a time when James has his head cut off without any trial. And Peter is arrested at the same time to please the Jews. And you remember that glorious account where God leads him out of prison. Peter thinks he's having a vision, but God leads him out of this prison. He's miraculously released, and he goes to Mary's house, the mother of John. And there he finds many who were gathered together and were praying. What were they doing? Were they praying in their own homes to avoid the risk, the danger to their bodies? No, they came together to pray. The only place where the people of God are safe, in the presence of God. The apostolic church absolutely was guided by a principle that danger to the body does not trump the worship of God, and they lived by it. They lived at the cost of their own lives sometimes. They understood the teaching of Christ. In Luke 12 and verse 4, it says, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast you into hell. What's Jesus saying? The demise of your body isn't your ultimate problem. It's the forsaking of your soul. It's the forsaking of your soul to protect your body. And that is the essence of the first commandment. In our day, in our time, when it says, you shall have no other gods before you, that's what it means. A little bit later in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus is talking about the supremacy of the worship of God, the supremacy of our loyalty to Christ when it comes to our day-to-day living. He says there to his disciples, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's the first commandment. It's terrifying, isn't it? But it's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the challenge of our day. And how will the church respond? What will the next generation of the church have learned from us today? What will the consequences be for the shuttering of churches, for the forsaking of worship, to protect against physical illness? Do you think COVID is the only physical risk we're ever going to face? Is COVID the only physical risk we ever have faced? God calls us in His Word to have no other gods before Him in every part, in every place. The first commandment demands that there will be nothing more important to you than the Lord. The worship of God must come first. That is true privately. Privately, the worship of God must be the most important to you. Do you structure your day that way? Is your private worship the most important part of your day, the thing that you won't give up? Or is it the first thing that you give up? You got choices, and your choices are making value judgments all the time. So worship of God must come first in your private life. It's true. It's also true for your family. Your family must have as its first priority to come together to worship God. In your family, I'm talking about, in your home. Again, dads, how are we doing with that? Husbands, how are we doing with that? What are we, when we have busy life, family worship, or some extra time for myself? Which one gets chosen? Work is backlogged or worship with God? Which one gets chosen? Because you're making a value judgment and your children are watching you. Your children are asking, are looking, and they're determining who you are worshiping in that moment. It's also true corporately. Corporate worship is the same thing. The body of Christ must not forsake meeting together. God alone is worthy of our undivided worship. And that, my beloved, must be the heartbeat of the Christian. No matter who, no matter how, no matter how forcefully they may seek to tempt us to dishonor that first commandment. Let's pray together.